Thank you, Brother Randy. Ruth chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn with me if you're not already there. As Brother Randy read, we'll be reading and studying the first five verses today. Well, have you ever schemed about something? Have you ever come up with a scheme? You ever come up with a scheme about something? Yeah. I see Brother Steve back there. He's the only one that admitted, you know. And by scheme, I mean you basically you try to get something to happen or get something to go your way through kind of a little bit of manipulation, maybe through people or maybe through the rules or maybe to make something happen the way that you want it to turn out. Okay, maybe you scheme just to give you kind of an example of what I'm talking about today. Have you ever tried to play matchmaker? Have you ever tried that? Tried to play Cupid with somebody? How many of you tried that? Come on. No interaction today. Come on. You know what I mean? You tried to set someone up, right? Two single people, single young couple. You know that they seem lonely, right? And you think that they would be just great together. You know, good young couple, right? And so what do? You scheme, right? You plan. You become the matchmaker. You try and plan something like an event or a get-together where both of these parties, they can be together at the same time so that you can see the sparks fly, right? This is what happens. A little bit of pastoral advice today. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that to people. It usually never works. Sometimes it does, but it usually doesn't. Single people, can I get an amen on that? No single people want to be set up. Come on. The thing is this, is every time I have tried, I know, I'm completely going away from this. Didn't get any amens on that from any single people. I know, I look over at my brothers, two single guys over here, ladies. I'll set everybody up. We'll bring them right up here. You know what I mean? All right. Come on, you know. If that's the case today, right? I know. Well, usually it doesn't. You know what I mean? But it... That one felt flat on its face. But usually it doesn't work. Usually it doesn't work, okay? Because usually the way that it works is you try and set somebody up, and it's not the person that they were thinking, or they've already thought about that person that you're trying to set them up with, and it just doesn't work out, okay? But sometimes, as I said before, in God's providence, things do indeed work out. Sometimes they do, despite the workings of the schemers, right? Sometimes God's hand of blessing comes down and all of those plans and those schemes kind of just fit together. They just kind of come together for all involved. And that's where I'm kind of going today, is that's because that's what we see kind of today in our text in chapter 3. We see a scheme. We see a plan specifically for a couple to get together, Ruth and Boaz. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, begins the chapter, as we've already read, with a scheme to try and win over the heart of the kinsman redeemer that we began looking at last week. And so, striving to make sure that this couple got together, chapter 3 begins with Naomi giving advice and instructions to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, in order to make this plan, this scheme, this rendezvous happen, so to speak. And depending upon how you view this text, you're either going to see Naomi's plan here or her scheme is kind of pure and righteous, that everything, all the intentions behind why and what she does here are good and right, as it's usually portrayed from the pulpit. Or you're going to see it as something a little darker. You're going to see it as kind of that she was kind of scheming, that she was manipulating the situation. And you need to consider the possibility this morning that perhaps, Naomi's advice to Ruth wasn't the best of advice, and maybe even bad advice in some way, shape, or form, despite her motivations. And yet, regardless of which view you take, we understand that God in his providence and God in his sovereignty, did he have it all figured out? Obviously. He did. He had it all figured out, regardless of the good plans or the bad plans or good intentions or bad intentions of Naomi. And again, it would all turn out ultimately, as we're going to see as we culminate this book in chapter 4, for God's glory and for the good of mankind, as we will see. And so the title of today's sermon is Our Plans, His Providence. Our Plans, His Providence. That's the sermon in a sentence, if you will. But as we're going to see, God can and does utilize the schemes and the plans of man for his ultimate purpose. He does. And while at the same time, he is still 100% in control the entire time. And thus, in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, we can find rest even through the unknowns of life. And so, turning our attention to the text, we first see in chapter 3, verse 1, our first point today, Naomi's plan or scheme. Naomi's plan or scheme, something we need to deal with. Pick up with me once again in verse 1. You need to read this and read it carefully. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So really, depending upon how you read this text, you're either going to see Naomi, as I said before, as a manipulative kind of schemer, or someone who simply came up with a simple, innocent plan to get Boaz to fulfill what God's word had promised through the Old Testament law, as we looked at last week. This is a very, very odd passage. You just have to admit this. It's a very odd passage, and it's not easily understood, neither by scholars nor by linguists, for that matter, especially by linguists, as a matter of fact. The Hebrew language which this was originally written in, the underlying of the English in this text, it has consistently confused translators over time. And so the interpretation of this text, specifically here, these first five verses, the advice of Naomi, is oftentimes a subject of debate, especially in regard to whether or not her advice was good or bad. As we examine this text, you're going to bear in mind that there are two major interpretations, as I've alluded to, that will seriously affect your viewpoint and the situation in Ruth's pursuit of Boaz. And the first of these interpretations that we're going to look at today is that Naomi was essentially encouraging Ruth to basically seduce Boaz into a relationship. I'll say it. And so we have to ask ourselves the question is, was this a sensual scheme? Was this a sensual scheme? Believe it or not, this is a very, very well understood and accepted viewpoint of this text from many scholars, even though it's not usually preached from the pulpit, because a lot of preachers, they refuse to bring it out from the pulpit, mostly because it's kind of uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to bring up, which I don't blame them. But, of course, you know, I'm me. So I'll go there. I know most of you have probably never studied Hebrew, nor you probably ever will study Hebrew, but the Hebrew language, if you ever do, you're going to see that this text, and I parsed this text this week, it's very, very confusing, and it's very, very ambiguous in the language that it chooses to use here, and its wordage and its structure, as I said before. Meaning this is that while English tends to be very, very clear-cut in the way that it, in the usage of the words and its terminology, these kind of things, Hebrew, on the other hand, these ancient Semitic languages, they can have a variety of meaning for their words. They really can. And that can lead to a lot of confusion for translators thousands and thousands of years later who try to translate this ancient language, this ancient text, into modern language. And so because the language is ambiguous, oftentimes what happens is that preachers tend to err on the side of usually seeing Naomi's intentions as in her plan here as 100% pure, and thus they kind of explain away. They spend most of the time preaching this text explaining away any kind of ill intent on Naomi's part. Again, it's the regular message is usually that. Either that, or a lot of times they just kind of skip over this text without really delving into it, and shame on those preachers who do that. Because again, we need to take into account the whole counsel of God's word, not just the parts that are comfortable. And I think the reason for this is exactly because of that. It's because it's uncomfortable. And oftentimes what we try to do, if we're honest with ourselves as we study the text of Scripture, is we try to beautify it. We try to beautify the text of Scripture. We try to clean it up. We try to make the Bible just a little bit more family-friendly, G-rated. And translators, especially, if you know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, these kind of things, translators are so guilty of this. You go all the way back to the King James Version, they are guilty of this. Modern translators are guilty of this. And you can clearly see it as you approach passages like this. But I'm just going to tell you this, is in case you've never read the Bible from cover to cover, which I pray that you have or you're in the process of doing, the Bible is not G-rated, folks. It's not. I wouldn't even say that it's PG-13 rated. Okay? This book is raw. This book is real. Not dealing only with eternal consequences, but also very sad and horrendous problems and situations that spring up from the very dark side of the sinful minds and the actions of man. It can be dark sometimes. I mean, what's the ultimate proof of this? The crucifixion, right? The crucifixion, that horrendous act, and yet at the same time, beautiful. Right? That's the proof of this. The cross is the greatest example of that tension that we have with the scriptures. That tension of something in a situation that is truly disturbing. A man being nailed to a cross and bleeding and dying. Innocent man at that. And yet at the same time, that very horrendous story is foundational to our faith. Amen? It is. And so what preachers and theologians, they sometimes find themselves in this precarious position of trying to clean up the Bible, explaining away more adult or violent or crude themes so that we can, you know, present it to children or, you know, present it basically as a book of good morals, the good book, as it's sometimes called, right? Heard the Bible called that. And proof of this, proof of the fact that we try to clean up the Bible a lot of times is, can I ask a question? When was the last time you heard a sermon or a sermon series on the book of Song of Solomon? Not since I've been here. How many times have you heard a sermon series on the book of Song of Solomon? I'd wager not many. Not many. Most pastors avoid it. But here's the deal, is as a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, you just need to accept the fact that not everything in the Scriptures is G-rated, and you just need to get over that. It just is. There are some passages and stories in this book that are just dark, that they have these adult content and these themes, and again, you've got to be able to, number one, admit that these things exist in the world, and number two, admit that they exist in the Bible. And so this point of view from Naomi's scheme can indeed be a little bit more adult. It can be R-rated, so to speak. This version bears in mind that people, including this woman Naomi, this bitter Naomi, are indeed sinful people. They are, and they struggle with sin. Just trying their best way to kind of eke their way through life and do so by any means necessary, even through perhaps sometimes sinful means. And yet, one thing that we understand is that regardless of the sinful actions of man, whether they want to admit it or not, despite their bad decisions, who is still in control? God is still in control. He is. And he is still working, even through maybe even explicit situations. And so this sensual scheme viewpoint is supported by the fact that Naomi first tells Ruth to go and wash herself and anoint herself, as verse 3 states. Notice, in other words, the way that this view interprets that is that she was telling Ruth to make herself physically attractive, to make herself sexually attractive even for Boaz. But not only this, but she also tells Ruth to go to Boaz dressed like this after he was done eating and drinking, verse 3. Or after, in other words, he was a little relaxed, maybe not in his right mind, in other words. Notice, jump down to verse 7. We're not there yet, but we'll look at it next week. It says, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And so this viewpoint, in this view, Naomi meant for Ruth to approach Boaz when he was inebriated. That's what this says. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrew, the term there, shatah, there, is actually the word for drunken. It's actually the same word that's used to describe Noah after the flood. You remember what happened to Noah after the flood? How he had gotten drunk after the flood in Genesis 9:24? Same word. And of course, we have to understand this, that alcohol and wine was the common drink of the day. And thus, what would happen, this was a normal thing, is that after a hard day on the farm, Boaz would have a big meal, and then he would have a drink, which, again, was more accepted in that culture than it is in ours. Sometimes for very good reasons, but whatever. And so, according to this text, Naomi then tells Ruth to basically, after all that was done, to sneak into the threshing floor when the, as verse 7 calls him, when the Mary Boaz was lying down and when he was sleeping, and then to uncover his feet, and then when he awakes, to do whatever he tells you to do. Verse 5, do whatever he tells you to do. And of course, as we understand, Boaz would have slept on the threshing floor or in that place where the grain that they had been gathering all day was flailed and flattened so that they could use it. And he would have been there so that he would have so that he could basically guard it from robbers who would try to steal it in the middle of the night. We know a lot about robbers in Eastford and Woodstock lately. You know what I mean? We do. We need to pray for those folks. But and so as the owner of the field, he would have been very responsible. He would have been the one responsible for the protection of all of that hard work. And so what he would have found himself most nights doing is laying there by the heap of grain and guarding it most nights by himself. That's what it would have been. And so Naomi's idea was for Ruth to go to him when he was alone, just her and him, in the middle of the night, dressed attractively, after he was relaxed. And so, as I said before, the Hebrew language in this text is hotly debated. Okay, I just want to throw this out there, especially in regard to the other thing that she tells her to do, which is uncover his feet. Okay, it's very, very hotly debated that phrase there, uncovering his feet. And so, some argue that this was simply a Jewish tradition of submission from a woman to a man, to that Ruth was basically making an innocent gesture to Boaz at this time. We'll talk about that more when I give the other side here. But some argue that it was indeed an advance, a sexual advance of some kind. Okay. And again, this division over the uncovering of the feet has just been going on for a long time. It's not as a product of today or anything like that. As a matter of fact, the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote this in his commentary in the 1700s. He wrote this. He said, "Ruth, her coming to lie down in his feet when he was asleep in his bed, had such an appearance of evil, was such an occasion towards it, and might have been such an occasion of it, that we know not well how to justify it. Many expositors think it unjustifiable. We must not do evil that good may come. It is dangerous to bring the spark and the tinder together. For how great a matter may a little fire be kindled." And so you read between the lines there. There's obviously debate there between people and theologians at this time, all the way back to the 1700s in regard to this. But bear in mind this, a few other things to bear in mind when you're considering this viewpoint. That Ruth, while, as we already read in chapter 1, she had committed to God, the one true God. She had committed that, you know, Naomi's God will be my God and your people will be my people. She had committed to him, but she was still very, very new to this faith. Maybe only a few months in. And bearing in mind that she had also grown up in the very sensual and godless country of Moab. And so she wouldn't have known any better. She wouldn't have known any better. As we saw earlier when we talked about context, the women of Moab in Numbers chapter 25 verse 1 were a clear stumbling block for the men of Israel. In regard to their sensual culture, trying to lure them in. To try and get them to not only marry them, but also with the purpose of having them worship their false gods. And so, as we understand, Naomi herself would have lived in Moab for many years at this particular point and may have been influenced by that sinful culture. She may have. And so perhaps Ruth, unknowingly following her mother-in-law's lead, simply following her advice, would think, you know what, this is just how things are done. This is how things are done in Israel. This is how things are done in Moab. What's the difference? And after all, I mean, what we learn from Judges chapter 21, the very last verse of that book, in which the context of this book, Ruth, takes place, everybody in Israel was doing what was right in God's eyes? No. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. So everybody was just doing whatever their sinful heart led them to do. So it's very possible. And so basically this view believes that while Naomi's intentions were very good, And nobody's arguing that. She wanted Ruth to get together with Boaz in order to take care of her so that she could have a decent life and follow the laws that God had enacted. And verse 1 and 2 make that very clear. But this argument argues that the way that she went about doing that was not the best. That she was basically telling Ruth to doll herself up, to smell good, to look good, and then sneak in late at night after the guy had had a couple of drinks and wasn't beside himself and seduced him into being her redeemer. Naomi concludes in verse 4. She says, "Go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." He will tell you what to do. Folks, you've got to admit that's very ambiguous language, even in the English. I mean, can you see it? It leaves a ton to the imagination. So it's very hard to interpret. One commentator who takes this view states this, just in summary. He says this: "It's not hard to imagine some of the things that a man might conceivably want to do next in such a situation." And again, he's just making an analogy here. Has Naomi been reading too many racy women's magazines during the long days when Ruth was out gleaning with their Lee articles about how to use feminine charm to snare a husband? Naomi's instructions to Ruth are extremely ambiguous, and even more so in the Hebrew original, where virtually every word in verse 4 is capable of more than one sense. Did Naomi really intend for Ruth to seduce Boaz? Perhaps because she is still thinking of her as a, quote, Moabitess, and expecting her to behave like the cultural stereotype. If that's the case, then Naomi is an example of seeking a good goal in the wrong way. Her goal would then be a worthy one, to find a place of rest for Ruth by means of the legal remedy God has provided in the person of the kinsman redeemer. However, her strategy for reaching that goal in that case would be less than ideal, being based upon human manipulation rather than faith in God. And so I think that quote kind of sums up the viewpoint really well. That's one side. It's it's not that the view questions Naomi's intentions, okay? It questions her advice. It questions her scheme. It questions her plan in order to make it happen. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have the viewpoint that Naomi was simply planning a simple romantic setup between Boaz and Ruth based upon purely godly intentions. And that leads us to letter B, pure plans. Pure plans. And so the other viewpoint, as I said, this more widely preached viewpoint, I should say, is that she was simply making a desperate attempt at getting Boaz to fulfill those laws that she had read in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer as prescribed in that Old Testament law. Take a look at verse 2. She says, "Is not Boaz our relative? Is not Boaz our relative?" And again, that's a reference to the laws that we looked at last Sunday in regard to the kinsman redeemer. We also saw in verse 20 of chapter 2, if you want to turn back there, Naomi said this after Ruth's first encounter with Boaz. She says, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And so clearly, very clearly, again, she had the kinsman redeemer concept. She had those laws of the Old Testament in the back of her mind when she was saying these things and when she was coming up with this plan. And so it could be true that Naomi was simply, as she was getting right with God, as she was becoming less and less bitter over time, as she was trusting God's word more and trusting his law, that she was just simply encouraging Ruth to do what was right in the purest and greatest of intentions. She very well could have. And so kind of countering that sensual scheme, that R-rated viewpoint that we looked at earlier, Naomi's advice in verse 3 to wash and anoint herself could have been very, very innocent advice. Could have been very innocent. I mean, Ruth was a farm girl after all, right? And if you're going to meet up with a man in a romantic kind of situation, you probably ought not to go dressed in your farm clothes, okay? Stinking of the barn and out in the field, all right? Maybe, you know, some guys like that, but most guys don't. And so, you know, and so that's why ladies, they put on perfume and they dress the way that they do. They put on makeup, okay, in order to, you know, whatever, you know, it's like they put on makeup. It's like one old preacher used to say, you know what, with ladies and wearing makeup, whether or not ladies should wear makeup or not, this one guy in Bible college used to say, well, if the barn needs painting, paint it, you know. And so, Brother Benning, you remember him? Yeah, he said that like every sermon that he preached. But anyways, boy, oh boy. But he's with the Lord now. Hopefully not because his wife murdered him, but he was a godly man. But anyways. But so continuing to counter that this R-rated view is that perhaps her telling Ruth to go see him at night in verse 4, go see him at night after he had finished his business and eating and drunk, because it doesn't say that he was drunk in this passage, it only implies it from the text. It's a linguistic thing. After he had finished his business and he was laying there at night, it would have just simply been the best time for them to meet up, right? I mean, to deal with this very sensitive subject one-on-one and alone. Again, when you're working in the fields together, which is where she met Boaz, you're working there all day side by side, you know, that's really not the most convenient time to deal with very big issues, to have a conversation about the Old Testament law and deep legal family matters, and not to mention have a romantic conversation, right, in the middle of a field, you know, while you're, you know, picking barley off the fields, you know what I mean, right? And so that's a possibility. And going further, to counter the R-rated view, we could spend a lot more time talking about her advice to uncover Boaz's feet, trying to determine exactly what that was traditionally and historically over time, what they meant by this. As I said earlier, some believe Naomi was encouraging Ruth to make a sexual advance to seduce Boaz, while others feel that the uncovering of the feet was just a simple, innocent Jewish tradition. One commentator writes this. He says, some might think that this was a provocative gesture, as if Ruth was told to provocatively offer herself sexually to Boaz. This was not how this gesture was understood in the day. In the culture of that day, it was understood as an act of total submission. In that day, this was understood to be the role of a servant, to lay at their master's feet and be ready for any command of the master. And so when Naomi told Ruth to lie down at Boaz's feet, she told her to come to him in a totally humble and submissive way. So that's kind of how they explain the laying down at the feet. A lot more could be said at that. But one thing that can be said is that either way, whatever side you take, whether Naomi's plans were 100% pure or if it was this sensual scheme that had good motivations but poor execution, whatever it is, we know for certain that Ruth going through with this was doing so at great personal safety and the safety of her reputation. That's something that both sides agree on. You notice she says at the end of verse 5, after Naomi gives her plan, Ruth says this. She says, all that you say I will do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through in this. We're going to look at it next week, how it exactly plays out. But here's the thing that we know is that Ruth was ready and willing to do whatever her mother-in-law said, to put her own personal safety and her reputation on the line. And this is proven later in verse 14, if you want to take a look, when Ruth actually visited Boaz at night, and he said to her, in order to protect her reputation now, he says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Don't tell anybody you came here. Why? Because other people would have made assumptions of what happened between Ruth and Boaz. And so as we're going to see next Sunday, Boaz protected Ruth. Not just physically, as we're going to see, but he also protected her reputation as well. That's how great of a redeemer Boaz was. And so what Naomi was asking Ruth to do in this text, no matter what side you take, again, as I said, was a major risk. And so it was definitely a testimony of God's grace in Ruth's life. And just a testimony of God's working in and through this young woman, which again, we'll expand upon a lot more next week as we look at the next few verses. But in conclusion, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to leave the interpretation of this text to you, okay, to study out, come up with your own viewpoint on what you think about Naomi's plan. I really don't care what side you take on it. I hope I presented both sides in a way that maybe helps you to dig a little bit deeper into this text. Maybe a text, you probably, if you've been a Christian for a very long time, you probably read through Ruth a million times, but maybe presenting a different side to it that maybe you need to consider. Considering all of the linguistic things that I brought out and the historical things. One thing that's for certain is as Christians that we were always to be ever growing in our knowledge and our understanding of this text, right? We're always to be growing in our knowledge of the word, right, Christian? We are. And so we need to allow this text to challenge us and surprise us sometimes. And it's a very good thing for us to get in the habit of. Even when the preacher preaches a sermon that maybe there's some viewpoints in there that you don't necessarily agree with. Be challenged by them. Think through them. Be a Berean, as the book of Acts states. Go home and study it out for yourself. That's why we're a Baptist church. We encourage you to go home and study this text for yourself. Encourage you to have a Bible in your lap each and every week. But going back, whatever view you take on this matter, we need to remember that the plans of man, whether they are good or bad, and they could have been good or bad in the case of Naomi, that the plans of man, whether they are good or bad, will never, ever be able to thwart the providence of God. Amen? Amen. And as I said at the beginning, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof of this. The plans of man, the plans of those who planned to nail Jesus Christ to the tree, those plans were very confused, and those plans were very, very sinful and selfish motivations. And yet, did that stop God's plan of salvation? Never, 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 never. God utilized even the murderous and bloodthirsty plans and schemes of man to bring about redemption and salvation to every single person who would believe. When that same Jesus, who all those evil people planned against, that perfect sinless man who did nothing wrong, when he was crucified for crimes that he did not do, paying for the sins of you and I who believe, he was tortured and killed. The most horrendous action that has ever been committed on the face of this planet. The most horrendous plan that had ever been come up with by human beings. And yet even through something so dark, so murderous, so heinous, God's providence still prevailed. It did. So that you and I who are in him today, by his grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would benefit from that salvation that he provided. And as we're going to see how Ruth herself is going to benefit through this situation, no matter what the intentions of the plans were by Naomi. And so this morning, as we approach this table before us, I would just say that each and every one of us should pray that we would praise God for his providence in our lives, his providence in our planning. In his planning of sending his only begotten son to pay for our sins upon the cross, that we would praise God for the plan in his providence of the gospel, that through his shed blood, that we have friendship with God, that we have relationship with our Father. We can call him Abba Father. And indeed, we have, as we call this table, we have communion with God, the God of the universe, all because God, in his sovereign plan, in his providence, made a way for sinners like you and like myself to be saved. And that because of that providence, because of God's plan, we are secure for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Praise God. So I'm going to leave us as we go to the table with these verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 31, speaking of God's plan and providence as we go to the table this morning. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's pray as the men who will be distributing the elements come forward. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your providence, for your sovereignty, for your plan. God, I thank you so much that even though sometimes the intentions and plans of man can be dark and disturbing, God, or good sometimes, God, that you are at work in and through every one of those things. God, that even as we look at the cross today, even as we consider the cross of Calvary, that you took that death of your only begotten Son, the shedding of his blood and his broken body, Lord, God, to pay for the sins of your people. And Lord, I'm just amazed at that, that you can take evil, that you can take bad things and utilize them for your good. And Lord, we praise you as those who have benefited from that good today. And Lord, may this time of reflection, May this time around this table, God, as we commune with one another and with you, God, and are reminded of the communion that we have with you, God, be a reflection of our trust in your providence and your sovereignty, God. And God, that we would go from this place and honor you, Lord, in light of that, we pray. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.